If you polled pastors about what concerned them as they looked at their churches, here's the kind of things that you would probably hear from pastors. They would say, I'm concerned that my youth group is not growing. I am concerned that college students are going to college and not coming back to the church. I'm concerned that our worship numbers are going down instead of going up. I'm concerned that we're always running in the red, no matter how much we talk about giving. I'm concerned that we have a high turnover rate among our staff, and on and on and on we go to the concerns. And those are all viable concerns, and I have to look at them as a pastor as well. But I studying the book of Colossians chapter 2, you can really get a perspective of what are primary concerns, because those are not primary concerns. They're concerns, but they're not primary. Paul tells you in chapter 2, from the perspective of a pastor, what primary concerns should be. Last week, we talked about Paul and a pastor's calling and what that entails. We're still talking about a pastor because he's still talking about himself here, what his passion is as a pastor. And you might think, well, I'm not a pastor, but you are a member of the body of Christ. And so the passion he's going to share to this church is a passion that I share, and it's a passion that you should share and emulate. And so we want to study what Paul says about what's on his heart, what he's concerned about, because the four things he's going to say he's passionate about are what drives us as well as believers. So here's his passion. Verse 1. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are in Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the fullness of the assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of the mystery, that is Christ himself. This is still the same sentence, by the way. Paul strung a lot of sentences together. In whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom of the knowledge. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent with body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, he summarizes his argument. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And he says, oh yeah, by the way, you should be overflowing with gratitude that Christ saved you. That's what he talks about. That's what he's concerned about. That's what he's passionate about. We know that the church was being infiltrated by Gnostic thinkers of the day who believed that their version of Jesus as a watered-down version of what Paul said Jesus, who he was attacking the church. And Paul said Jesus is fully God, fully man. They said, no, Paul's wrong. Jesus is only partially God and partially man. And if you really want to know how to get to God, you must understand our esoteric hidden system of thinking and become part of our little group. It's very legalistic, by the way, but by understanding what our rules are, our legalistic approach to God is, you'll get saved. Paul's like, don't listen to them. They're heretics. And so in the light of all of that, Paul tells them, I want to share with you my passion. And he says, I'm concerned about the church in Laodicea, which was a sister city. Hierapolis was next to it. And then another part of the Tri-Cities was Colossae. And so he says, I'm writing to your church. I've never seen you face to face, but your pastor has seen me and he started your church. And I'm concerned about your church, that you stand strong and true against this infiltration of false teaching. And by the way, don't think this is old and dated, that false teaching doesn't occur. It's as prevalent today in our world as ever. And if the devil can send anybody in to disrupt the church, he does it through a variety of means, and one of them is false teaching. And by the way, a false teacher will never enter the church telling you as you greet him at the door, hey, I'm a false teacher. Can't wait to infiltrate your church. That is not how they're going to come in. They're going to be very unassuming, maybe highly educated, well-dressed, very articulate, earn your trust. And they might be a little bit off degrees, you know, 5 degrees off center from sound doctrine to then guide you away. And if you do any kind of compass study, as I did as a Boy Scout back in the day, if you're following coordinates and you're 5 degrees off, you walk 20 feet, not too bad, right? Walk 50 miles off of 5 degrees and you got a problem. And so these men and women had infiltrated the church to guide them into false teaching. And Paul says, not on my watch. And he says, I want to equip you to stand against false teaching, which is still my passion. So what he's going to show you, and we'll just give you the main motif of the section up front, main idea of the passage, is that saints in the fire for the faith, you're battling for truth. And what is truth? They need what? What do they need? Well, a pastor, a shepherd, with biblical passion to educate and motivate them to hold the line.
that they won't quit. He's like a coach telling them, don't give up now. Don't give into that. Don't listen to them. Push that away. Don't watch that on YouTube anymore. Don't download that speaker anymore. They're heretical. And so he says, let me share with you my passion. And that's what he's going to do. And so you don't need a pastor in tough times who will cave to cultural pressure. You don't need a pastor who will try to be everybody's friend. I try to be friendly, but when you're dealing with truth and that which is falsity, it divides by definition. And so Paul says, I need to share with you my passion so that as you emulate this passion, that you'll be protected as a church. And so his passion is my passion. And what does he talk about? Four things. Number one, that pastor has a passion that showcases the power of love. Now, I'm from the 60s. This fits in well with my ideology, that it is about love. It's about doctrine, but it's about loving each other in the body of Christ, right? And that's what Paul says. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you on your behalf, those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face. He says, I love you. That's what he's telling him. I have agony when I think about you. When he talks about the great struggle, the word here is agon in Greek. Agon sounds a lot like agony, which I again submit to you. It's easy to learn Greek because the words, once you learn the alphabet and you can say the word, you read agon and you're like, that's agony. And so now you got another word down. Every week I'm trying to help you. He says, I agonize when I think about what's going on in your church. Show me a good godly pastor and I'll show you somebody that agonizes when the church is under attack. So if the church is under attack and the pastor doesn't agonize over the attack, he needs to find another career. And Paul says, when I think about you, it causes me great mental struggle. What was going on in Paul's life at the time? He was under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. Acts 28 verse 30 says this was his situation for two straight years. So Paul, the great articulator, the great teacher, is under house arrest and he can't be there to help the church. And so he says, I struggle because I love you. Now, this sounds funny coming from him if you think about Paul. Raised in Tarsus, in Cilicia, on the coastline of what's now now the country of Turkey. It was a port city. It was buzzing with activities. People from all over the world traveled to where he was born. He was exposed to all kinds of teaching philosophers that would come through town. I'm sure Paul listened to them and studied. But by his 13th birthday, as a young Jewish man, he had mastered the Psalms. He understood Jewish history. He understood the Nebuchadnezzar, the prophets. He eventually traveled to Jerusalem. He studied Greek, which was the lingua franca of the day, the language that everybody spoke. He knew Latin. He knew Aramaic. He knew Hebrew. He was smart. He went to Jerusalem and he was exposed to Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, the great Jewish teacher, great mind. And he became a Pharisee, schooled in that. He became like an attorney, like a lawyer. He was taught the art of diatribe, question and answer and debate. He was excellent at it. He was an intellectual. He would have been scary to talk to. Have you ever had a professor that was so way beyond you, you didn't even want to ask a question in class? I have. The professor that became my mentor when I went through college, Dr. Hartley, who's now with the Lord, he was able to read 16 languages. I mean, he would just sit in class and read hieroglyphics like it was English. It used to just blow my mind. He would switch to Greek, to Hebrew, to French, to whatever. It used to blow my mind. And I was afraid to talk to the man. He went to Brandeis University, but he had an intimate walk with Christ. But he was just very learned. You know, he wasn't like oozing with love. And he had this methodology for testing that just, I'll never forget. I think it scarred me for life. The way that he did his test is you took his class, there were seven topics you wrote papers on. So you wrote a paper. Mine was the concept of holy war in the Old Testament. So I wrote my paper. Everybody else wrote their paper. Then you took all the papers, those topics, and you put those seven topics in a hat on his desk. And then he called two of you students to come down to his office one night for 2 hours, you and another person. And he would reach in that hat and pull out one of the seven topics. And you covered two of the seven topics, which means you had to know all seven topics. And then for 2 hours, this very learned man would drill you. I dreaded that day. Absolutely. It helped prepare me for later, but it was scary. And even though I became one of his top students, at one point he looked at me and he said, "Martin, I was just kind of wondering, what do you know?" I'm like, "Not much. I don't know much." But he was a godly man. And so to think about somebody like that, super educated, and they're talking about love first, you know, there's nothing more formidable than somebody who's very learned in the Word of God, and they also love you. That was Paul. He's very learned in the Word, but wow, he loved his people. And he says, "I agonize over you. You're facing false teaching." How did he agonize? You know, if he's agonizing and struggling, how did he agonize? I think he's really saying, "I worked it out because I'm chained to a guard in prayer." Because there's no greater thing that a pastor can do when his people are facing difficulty is to be in God's throne, agonizing before that throne in prayer for them. He prays for his people. I mean, God help the church that the pastor doesn't pray for them. And he says, I agonize and I pray for you. He says, what am I agonizing over in prayer? He says that you may be encouraged, because false teaching, when it infiltrates a church, discourages people. He says, I'm praying that you might understand that you're knit together in love. Yeah, doctrine holds you together, but love really holds you together. He says, I want you to understand that whole concept of love. How does love work? Well, when believers really love each other, it is very difficult for false teachers to penetrate that because they love each other. Because if you love each other, it means you trust that person. And so if somebody comes in with heretical teaching, you're automatically going to hold them at arm's length, because it begins to challenge your love with another saint, because they want to divide you. That's what the devil does. And Paul says, you need to remember that you are sewn together in Christ as believers because you love each other. What kind of church do we have? That kind of church. I've been here, I don't know, 17 and a half years now. 17 and a half years. It has gone by so fast. I've had a lot of fun. But what I saw here in this church is still here. And what did I see when I came and candidated here? My wife and I saw love here. We saw great teaching here, but we saw love here. And Paul says, remember that your church is held together tightly by love, and that's what holds heresy at bay. We are that kind of church. I thank you for that. But I challenge you to remember the importance of loving each other. Because when we love each other, the devil doesn't know what to do. Two. Paul says, my passion is that you would know the true wisdom and source of all knowledge. Well, what's that? He says in the last part of this verse, that you might attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. What are you talking about? Well, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Okay, well, what's the mystery? He says, that is Christ himself. And you can see the word "that is" italicized. That means it's not in the Greek text. They put it in there so you could read it in English. And the word himself is not in the Greek text. They put it in there so that you would understand the sentence better. It's called ellipsis as a grammatical term. You leave out key terms to draw emphasis to the word that you want people to focus on. So in the original text, you would leave certain words out to draw attention to, in this situation, Christ. Because he said, I want you to understand that the true source of wisdom is not esoteric thinking of a Gnostic. It's not what the false teacher says. True wisdom and knowledge is Christ and who Christ is. They're wrong about who Jesus is. Show me a cult. Show me a cult, and I will show you a group of people that are wrong about who Jesus is. Pick a world religion that denies who Jesus is, and that is the problem, because it's erroneous, because it's deviated from sound doctrine given to us in the scriptures. And so Paul says, I need you to help you understand that the mystery is not Gnostic thinking. It's not what they say in their system. It's what God has shown to us is the truth, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Why is he emphasizing this? Well, the mystery is amazing. What's the mystery? Well, the mystery is, how does a sinner, get a relationship with the living, holy God? I mean, how is that possible? And Paul says, well, the mystery is, well, God came. The God-man came, not a God, like they're teaching you, but God came and became a man. See, it's only the God-man, not a God-man, could possibly fulfill God's demands of a wrath against sin. See, only the true God-man, not a God-man, could be our viable representative and mediator between God the Father and man. You needed a mediator. Only the God-man, not a God-man, could possibly bear the sin of sinners and thereby defeat sin and death. It had to be the God-man. No man could do that. And so Paul says, I want you to understand the mystery. They're telling you a false doctrine, a false mystery. He says, let me tell you the true mystery. The mystery is sinners, will they find salvation at the feet of only one person? It's the God-man Jesus. Let's do a little perusing of the Old Testament that you love so well, right? You sound convinced. You sound so passionate this morning. Yeah. Man sinned after man committed sin in the Garden of Eden. God provided animal skins to cover them in their nakedness because now they realized they were naked, right? And you have to ask yourself, well, where'd the skins come from? Well, I think God killed two animals and then used those skins to cover their bodies. Why did he do that? Because he shows you from the very beginning that what happens with sin, well, it needs coverage. It needs sacrificial coverage in order for that person to stand in my presence. He told you at the very beginning, you need sacrifice. When you look at Abraham and Isaac, that story in Genesis 22, the Abraham sacrificing his beloved only son, Isaac, and Isaac willingly doing the will of the father. You see topology in this, because you see in this, the father, the heavenly father, asking the son to go to earth to be the sacrifice, and the son willingly going. Way back in Abraham's day, God's telling you, a savior's coming. It's going to be my son. When you get to those great passages in the book of Leviticus, your favorite book in the Old Testament, you're like, huh? You start, it's not an easy read. I took it as a Hebrew exegetical class. It was very challenging, and I enjoyed it. It was phenomenal, but it's a very, very challenging book, but it's a very insightful book, because in the first few chapters, they lay out the seven sacrificial sacrifices you must bring in your relationship with God. But the very first one in chapter one is a burnt offering sacrifice. And you must, it's very specific of the kind of animal that you have to bring to God. Why? Because God doesn't accept anything and everything. And so you only find your sin transferred to that animal when you bring the right animal, the right sacrifice. And so God says in the Old Testament, the mystery between God and a sinner is the fact I'm going to send a sacrifice of all sacrifices that will be my son, but the Levitical sacrifices point to him. So when you get to the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, when the sins of the nation are put up upon the sacrificial animal, and the priest, the high priest, goes into the temple with a rope attached to his leg. What's the rope for? Pull him out. In case what? In case he doesn't make it out of there. Because he's going to go stand before the holiness of God. And if he's not holy and his sin's not covered, he's gone. Can you imagine being the next guy in line? Okay, Yehud, your turn. Yeah. And God says, you want atonement for the nation? Well, it has to come through the proper atoning sacrifice. When you get to Isaiah 53, the great servant song of the Old Testament, prophesying the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, it tells you that he's going to come and bear the sins of the world. He's going to bear mankind's sin, the Messiah that comes in Isaiah 53. All throughout the rest of the New Testament, this passage is applied to Jesus. Philip runs into the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading, and he's reading from the prophets, and he doesn't know what he's reading. And Acts 8, Philip's going to tell him, that passage you're reading about is about the Messiah, Isaiah 53. Jesus is going to apply this particular passage to himself multiple times. Why? He's the sacrifice. He's the one who will bear mankind's sin. And who is he? He's the God-man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he, God, the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Translated, you don't get righteousness unless you're in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, you have faith in Christ because he died for your sin. He defeated sin and death, but you get in God's family through him and through him only. And so all of this was a mystery ultimately to Satan, because Satan is not omniscient. He's very smart, but he has limited knowledge. And had he understood the full mystery of what God the Father was planning by sending the God-man to be mankind's savior and redeemer, well, here's what Paul said the devil would have done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the word for ruler can also, it can denote an earthly ruler. It can denote a demonic ruler. And he says, when it comes down to God's mystery plan of sending his son to be the Savior, the devil didn't quite get it. Because if he would have understood it, he would have never permitted the Jews and the Romans to guide Christ to the cross. And I'm sure on Christ's day of crucifixion, I'm sure the devils were high-fiving each other wherever they were. They just had a problem on day three, right? When I'm sure they learned how to say, uh-oh, quite often. When you think about Christ being the source of all wisdom and knowledge when it comes to the mystery of how sinners find salvation, Dr. Erwin Lutzer has written a great observation about God's methodology. Here's what he says. He says, why do we need to follow the rules? And he's speaking of getting coverage for sin. Why do we need to follow the rules? He says, first, because the moral distance between God and us is infinite. He says, when it comes to matters of purity, God and man share no common ground. He says, then there is a gap between us and God's majesty and greatness. His purposes, they are beyond us. His intentions are hidden, except insofar as he reveals them. He says, our first question is not whether he agrees with us, but whether we can come in a way that agrees with him. He says, it is not that we need to be pleased, it's he who must be. How then can we reach him? The consistent teaching of the Bible is that we cannot reach up to him unless he comes and reaches to us first. He says the Old Testament prescribed a ritual by which a man was supposed to approach God. The ritual's purpose was to teach the people about God's holiness and the need to approach him as specified. They couldn't come on their own like they wanted. It says in the New Testament, that mediator has come. All entrance into God's presence is now mediated through who? The Son of God, the God-man. It comes through him by no other. Anyone that deviates from that is teaching heresy. And so Paul says, you need to remember this, the mystery of God for sinners is he came to save you. And it took the God-man to do it. And there's no other that can save you. I have in my office, because I studied cults and world religions all my life, to understand why is Christianity the true religion. And so I have a lot of original source material in my office that I have not just, I buy them and read them. And then when I went to doctoral school to get my doctorate in apologetics, we had to study the original source material at that level. So I've read those books. And it's very interesting when you read them. I mean, you can see the deviation from sound doctrine as you read them. They are designed to guide you away from truth. They take passages and twist them and make them say things that they never said. They're constantly deceiving you. And Paul says, understand that the true source of wisdom and knowledge about mysteries don't come from false systems like Gnosticism. It comes from a proper understanding of who Jesus is. I don't know about you, but I am glad to pastor a church that understands who Jesus is and is not willing to equivocate on that particular doctrine. It's core to who we are. Passion number three, a pastor with great passion challenges his saints, those under his care, to do what? Well, resist falsity. Resist falsity. Paul says, I say this so that no one will do what? Delude you. How are they going to delude me? Persuasive argumentation. I don't know. I've been watching this person on YouTube, and they're pretty smart, and they're saying this and that, and it deviates from what the doctor I've heard at my church, you know, but they sound so convincing, etc. It's messing with my faith. He says, be very careful by persuasive argument that deviates. He says, for even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith. Therefore, as you've received Christ, then just walk in him. At my last church, on Wednesday nights, I had a series on apologetics. Apologetics, if you don't know what that means, it doesn't mean I'm making an apology for being a Christian. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. So it's like it's a courtroom turn. You're giving a defense of that which is true. And so I had an apologetic series on Wednesday night. We covered a variety of topics for the 19 years that I was there. One night, you know, it was a small church, like 150, 180 people. So on a Wednesday night, you might get 30, 40 people in an apologetics class. And so in a small church, if somebody comes in that's new, everyone knows it. Here, I don't know. I don't even know how many people I've walked up to here at church after being here all these years, because I can't know 3,000 people, and especially the ones that are up there. I can't even see them, so because of the stage lights. But a guy came in, to the church, and everybody spotted that he's new. Why? He's dressed like an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. He's all black, big black hat on, round brim, and he's pulling a suitcase. And I was like, he's new. Never seen him before. Yeah, you think? And when I'm, what's up with the suitcase? What's in there? I don't know. You know. So my church did what Christians do when somebody new shows up. They swarmed the guy. They're all around him, talking to him, welcoming him and everything. And sort of having a nice little conversation over there with him. And so pretty soon, before class, one of the people in the class came over to me and said, hey, Marty, we were talking to that guy over there. You know, you see him? Yeah, I see him. We think he's an angel. Really? Yeah, look how he's dressed. He's in this all black. I mean, he's got to be an angel. And he's so interesting to talk to. And he's so learned. I think you need to go talk to him. And you know what the scriptures say, you know, to be careful who you entertain, because you might entertain an angel unaware. I mean, we're kind of thinking he might be. I go, okay, let me go talk to this angel. So I went on over there to talk to the angel. And it was the most enlightening conversation, because he undid his suitcase that he had, that he was, and there's no airport, you know, where we were. It's like, why do you have a carry-on, you know? And so he opens his bag, and he's got all these books in there, Hebrew book this, Hebrew book that, all the stuff's in there. And he goes, well, if I'm going to Bible study, I want to be prepared for Bible study. I'm like, oh, it's impressive. It's impressive. He said, well, I wanted to let you know right up front, I'm a linguist. I go, oh, interesting. I used to be a linguist. What was your lingua in? And he said, well, I'm a studied scholar in Egyptian Hebrew hieroglyphics. Excuse me? What was that you said? Egyptian Hebrew hieroglyphics. That's what I'm an expert in. I go, that's most interesting. He goes, yeah, I'm privy to a translation from the Old Testament from Egyptian Hebrew hieroglyphics. Oh, you are? I said, I find that interesting. I said, when I was 27, I was a PhD student in Hebrew. And I didn't finish the PhD because I had a special needs son, but I got my master's in Hebrew, and I know a lot about Hebrew. He starts getting really quiet on me. He don't want to talk anymore. And it was very interesting. The more I talked to him about language, and the fact I'd never heard about your particular language anymore, your special esoteric language, he didn't come back the next Wednesday night. So we did what Christians do. Well, I sent a pastor to his house because he wasn't an angel. I found out he lived somewhere. We did a little research. Pastors do recon. Did a little recon, found out where he lived. I sent a pastor over there. Go check this guy out. Came back. That guy's a quack. He's out to lunch, etc. And he was. Doctrinally, he was out there. But my church immediately thought he was an angel. See how easily people can be duped? And so Paul says, I want to pray for you that you're not duped and persuaded. I'll put it to you this way. Is there anybody talking to you right now that's persuading you to go against sound doctrine? If so, you need to move away. You're reading a book that's challenging sound doctrine. You need to get a different book. Are you watching something online? You should not be watching it because it's rocking the faith that you have. Then move away from that. That's what Paul says. Don't be duped. He says to them, I realize that you have good discipline and stability in your faith. This is interesting. The word for good discipline is the word in Greek toxin, T-A-X-I-N. Toxin is a military term in the Greek army, and it denotes well-ordered, disciplined soldiers. Now, if anybody gets that, it's this church, right? How many are in the military? That's as high as you can put your hand up? Yeah. Yes. Good discipline. Toxin, what does it mean? Well, sorry to use this as an illustration, but think about the Marine Corps for just a moment. Thank you. Yeah, because I couldn't hit all the surfaces in one illustration, but just go with me if you're in the Navy, the Air Force, Coast Guard, whatever, Space Force, whatever. Just go with the Marines for just a minute. Have you ever seen the silent drill team? Do you know what I'm talking about? I think they have M1 Grand rifles. I mean, it's a heavy rifle. My dad used it in the Korean War. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? It's a heavy rifle. They use that, and they move in unison as a unit in complex formations, and you don't hear cadence while they're doing it. They're just doing all their moves. It's the most impressive thing. I think every American should watch it. It's amazing. And that is the word toxin in Greek. It's that well-ordered, disciplined unit. That's a great, strong church right there. That you so move together with love for each other and sound doctrine that when heresy comes in, tough for it to penetrate. And Paul says, I'm glad that you are a church that understands good discipline. And then he throws in this other term, that you have stability in your faith. The word for stability here, from the Greek text, it is that which speaks of soldiers standing in tight formation to each other to protect each other. And if you ever studied Grecian warfare, this is a terminology of the Grecian concept of phalanx, of using the phalanx maneuver on a battlefield, on a flat battlefield. If you had this coming at you, very difficult to penetrate it. Why? Because all the soldiers had all their shields locked with each other, and then they had their sword out in front of them. And if you hit this in a frontal assault, good luck, because they're like 10 to 15 rows deep, moving in unison. And Paul says, he uses this particular terminology because everybody understood Grecian warfare methodology. He says, but that's what you guys do it as a church. Tight formation, because you love each other. And you have a sword. And this is the sword. We have that kind of church. Tight formation. Love for each other. And a love for the word of God. And we listen to sound doctrine. And we hold people accountable that deviate. And Paul says, that's the kind of church that you want. That's the kind of church I'm passionate about. And he said, I'm glad you're that kind of church. The same applies to us. May we never forget about the next Christian next to us, that we stand arm in arm with each other in the world in which we live, and that we're locked together and we're not alone, and that we have a weapon, and it's called the word of God. The last thing Paul says is, I have a passion that saints stand their ground when it comes to sound doctrine. He says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He just summarized up the Christian walk in one sentence. What is it? If Jesus is your Messiah, your anointed one, and he's your Lord, I mean, he's Lord God, he's deity, and you understand him to be your Lord and God, then he said, walk in him. That's a Christian life. If Jesus is my Lord and Savior, then I walk to try to be like my Lord and Savior. And he says, you've been firmly rooted, and you're now being built up in him once you become a Christian. Two things happen at the moment of salvation. Number one, you become firmly rooted in Jesus, in the doctrine of who he is. See, false teaching doesn't reach you in anything. Gnosticism, false teaching, it doesn't reach you in anything but legalism. He says, you're rooted in Christ. He uses what is called the perfect tense here. Not the present, not the past. He uses the perfect. Why? Because it denotes a past act with an abiding result. Why do I believe in eternal security? Because it's in the grammar. It's even in the grammar. The perfect tense is, I'm rooted in Christ. When? At the moment of salvation. I don't get uprooted. I'm rooted in him. It's a past act with an abiding result. And he says, if you're rooted in Jesus, then act like you're a follower of Christ. And then he says, you also are being built up. So the first metaphor deals with a tree and roots sunk deep into Christ. The second metaphor, it deals about building a building. And he says, your life is like building a building with stones. And he says, basically telling them, your Christian walk is positional and it's practical. It's practical insofar as every Bible study that you go to and learn about God's truth and Christ is like you added a stone to your building. Every time you pray, you added a stone. You go to a women's study, like many of our ladies did this weekend, you're adding stones to your building of faith. You're only strengthening the building. And Paul says, continue to do that. It holds false teachers at bay. And then he says, oh, by the way, be overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude. That's just another name for thankfulness. See, the more you're thankful for what Jesus did for you in saving you, the more difficult it is for the devil to deceive you, because you're so in love with Jesus that anything that attacks Jesus, you move away from. When's the last time you told the Lord, Lord, thank you for saving me? Thank you for dying and rising for the likes of me. When's the last time you told him that? When's the last time you said, thanks for your grace that you showered on someone like me? When's the last time you told the Lord, thank you? Paul said, be a church that's constantly in love with Christ, giving him thanks all the time, because as you show thanks to God's salvation, very difficult for the old devil to come in and deceive you. Flip side's true. If you're not talking about how much you thank the Lord Jesus for saving you, you don't showcase Jesus. It's easy for the devil to deceive you. And Paul says, make sure you continue to have that intimate walk with Christ, constantly telling him, Lord, thank you for your salvation. It's good to have you in God's house. We live in a culture awash in false teaching about Christ. Might we remain committed to that which we know is the truth that changes people from
sinners to saints. And that truth is Jesus Christ, the God-man.